In the sermon time today, as Eric said, this is the second part of the topic that I started last week. And the title, if you remember, was Be Like Me. Be Like Me. And if you didn't hear, if you want to hear the first part, let me know and I'll give you a link to it. Last week, anyway, let me just go over basically what we said. In part one, I told you about three instances where two different ministers expected me to be like them. And again, to bring you up to speed, let me just repeat one of the statements that I began last week's sermon with. Some of us tend to want everyone else to be like us, to act like us. We expect, or we want other people to act like we do and to be interested in and to enjoy many of the same things that we do. But what is much more important, we can tend to want everyone else to believe exactly as we do and to interpret the scriptures exactly as we do. So last week we covered the following subtopics, and we asked some of the following questions. Is individualism okay in a Christian? Is that acceptable to God? Is it acceptable to God for a Christian to have a desire for a certain level of autonomy and freedom of thought and action? Is that acceptable to God? We know that God wants unity in His church. And although we know that, we can ask the question, does God want us all to be like a squad of identical robots? Does He want us all to be like a box of yellow pencils? Does God want us all to think and believe exactly alike? I think He wants us to believe exactly alike, but is it realistic? To what extent is it permissible by God for us to do what's right in our own eyes while at the same time striving to do what's right in His eyes, in God's eyes? Who and what should we follow? Should we emulate? Should we desire to be like? Who should we not follow, emulate, and desire to be like? Okay, now in the sermon today, I want to continue with this subject. I want to talk about these, basically overall, if I were going to give you a specific purpose statement for today's sermon, I would say that it is to ask you to agree to disagree without being disagreeable. Okay, I want to talk about righteous judgment and unrighteous judgment. I want to cover some of the common differences that frequently arise in our day and age today between church members, Church of God members. And I want to spend just a few minutes at the end discussing how we should deal with the differences that we may have with other Church of God members or other Church of God groups. Okay. So let's talk about judgment. In our desire to choose who to be like, okay, and who not to be like, a certain amount of judgment is necessary. But it's got to be the right kind of judgment. Jesus said so. Let's turn to John chapter 7. When you have your fingers doing the walking again today. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what Jesus said. Now it's hard for human beings to judge anything other than by appearance, isn't it? But we have God's Holy Spirit, and that's what makes the difference. A Christian judgment must not be condemnatory. We should not condemn. It should not be of the unforgiving kind. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now some church members will tell you that Jesus is telling us here that we should not judge at all. Is this true? Is this what Jesus was telling us here? This subtopic right now of judging actually needs a full sermon of its own. There's a lot to say on it. But for now, let's continue with it by asking these important questions with regards to judging. What would Jesus do in our place? What did Jesus do? And if you and me, if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to emulate him and strive to be like him, we ask the question, did he judge? Did Jesus judge? Well, yes, he did. Let's go back to John again, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. John chapter 5 verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing, Jesus said. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So Jesus says that he did not judge by appearance. Even as a human being, he was able to hear the thoughts of other human beings. Unlike us, Jesus had the ability to read minds. Some of us think we can sometimes, but we can't. But the important point is that Jesus judged according to his Father's will, both in this aspect of judging, as well as with all other things. Jesus and his Father, God the Father, were one. They were totally unified. Okay, still in John, let's go over to chapter 8. John chapter 8. And he repeats this again, basically. John chapter 8 and verse 16. John chapter 8 and verse 16. And yet, if I judge, Jesus said, my judgment is true. My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. That doesn't seem like a complete sentence there, does it? But it totally speaks of the unity between Jesus Christ and God the Father. I am the Father that sent me. And he brings that in with regards to judgment. If Jesus' judgments were in accordance with the will of God the Father, then so must ours be. Now some people might say, well, we know, of course, Jesus Christ had the authority to judge because he was the Son of God. And they would say that we human beings don't have, we haven't been given the same authority, so we're not to judge at all. That's human reasoning. Are they right? Was Jesus the only human being who had the authority to judge? Well, he wasn't. If that was the case, why would he have told us back in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge righteous judgment, if he didn't want us to judge? What about the apostles? What about Jesus's, those who were closest to Jesus? Did they think that it was wrong to judge? And did any of them practice judging righteous judgment? For an example, what about the apostle Paul? Did he judge? Well, yes, he did. Let's go over to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what the apostle Paul wrote in relation to what is a very well-known sin that was being committed in the city of Corinth. in the very church of God at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, just pick one verse here. Verse 3, "For I, verily, as absent in body," he's writing to the Corinthians in a letter, "but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed." Okay, so we made a judgment against the sin that was being committed. Let's go into the next chapter, chapter 6, and right at the beginning, actually verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and the world shall be judged by you?" By you, and you, and you, and me. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels?" Of course, I'll be in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God. "How much more things that pertain to this life," in other words, in the world today, or rather, in the church today. Jump down to verse 5. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." What I'm trying to get at there, brethren, is please do not let anyone tell you that we're not to judge at all, because the Bible is clear on that. God's word clearly tells us that righteous judgment is very necessary. Very necessary, especially when it comes to determining whether or not to agree with the beliefs of others, the standards of others, and or with the teachings and doctrines of one or more of the many fragments out there of God's scattered church. Should we believe with this, what this group teaches on a certain thing, or that group teaches on a certain thing? These are all important things for us to consider. I'm not saying we can know their stance, you know, because there's, I don't know, I believe there's 400 or 500 Church of God groups out there, so I'm not saying that we should go looking, searching through them all. But did the Apostle Paul expect the brethren, the church brethren, to believe everything that they were told by anyone who claimed to be a preacher out there? Let's go over to Ephesians. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, again, I'm not suggesting here that all Church of God groups or other ministers are being cunning or crafty, or that they're lying in wait to deceive us all. I'm not saying that. I believe that most are very, very sincere. I'm just using this verse to show that we all must be very careful not to be easily swayed into adopting alternative doctrines, of which there are very many in the various churches, brethren. That we should be very, very careful that we do not so easily flip-flop on our own doctrinal opinions just because some church group publishes a new study paper which perhaps reverses the former official stance on a certain teaching. God wants us to use the Holy Spirit that is within us, but he also wants us to use our little grey cells. The Apostle Paul knew that there were back then many differences of doctrinal opinion in his day. We're going to talk about some of those later on that are common with our day to day. And so, of course, did Jesus as a human being. Both of them knew that the brethren, that God's people, had proper, righteous judgments to make. Judgments and choices between beneficial, truthful doctrines that are solidly based on the Word of God, on the one hand, and on the other hand, harmful, false doctrines that are based on men's carnal ideas, and of course influenced by you-know-who, Satan and his demons. Here's how Jesus put it. Let's go back to Matthew, please. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Matthew 7 verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. He's using our brains, our minds that he gave us. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Please jump down to verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You shall know them. So there's an element of judgment here in knowing whether we're getting the good fruit or the figs, whether we're getting the grapes and the figs or the thorns and the thistles. Jesus used these differences in various types of plant life to symbolize the differences between the various levels of truth and error. That's what he's talking about here. Grapes and figs symbolize life-giving truth. Thorns and thistles symbolize dangerous, harmful error. Let's go over to chapter 12. A couple of chapters. Matthew chapter 12. And here Jesus changes the symbolism just a little bit. And he symbolizes truth with the good fruit of a good tree, and error with the rotten fruit of a corrupt tree. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Again, there's judgment required there. There's judgment. We have to think about that. What is good and what is corrupt? In both of these verses, Jesus uses the words know and known, again implying that comparison and recognition and judgment is required. And I said, as I've said earlier, that the topic of judgment is a huge one and requires more time to cover it completely. But this should be all right. This should be enough to prove to you now that our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, wants his sheep to exercise proper, righteous judgment in what to believe and where to find his sub-shepherds that are safe to follow. Okay? And it's all based on what it says in God's word. Okay, here's a question. Did God the Father and Jesus Christ know, did they know that their people would have differences of opinion? Did they know that? Do they know that now? Even our brethren, and I'd say we're all included in that here, sincerely have a desire to have unity with one another. Did God the Father and Jesus Christ know? Of course they did. We've already read scriptures there to prove that they did. God the Father and Jesus Christ inspired the Apostle Paul to write these very important words. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I think there's some verses in the Bible that jump out. I mean, we have our favourites that are comforting, but these verses here, verses 16 and 17, jump out at me in our day and age in the church, in the scattered church of God, that jump out at me and tell me that these are very, very important words. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. I don't want to really get into verse 17 too much today, and that's got huge meaning in it itself. And that's not saying that these things are not important at all, the holy days and the new moons and the Sabbaths. Not saying that they're not important. They are important. But the body, if they are the shadow, then Jesus Christ is the one who shines the light to make those shadows okay. Let's not think that these things are not important. They are. So what is God, through the Apostle Paul, telling us here, especially in verse 16? Is he saying that it's okay for us to righteously judge other church members, but it's not okay to let other church members righteously judge us? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not. It's not. That would be confusion, and God certainly is not the author of confusion. The Apostle Paul is writing here to a group of church members in a city of Colossae. I've got to be honest, I'm not sure exactly where that is. I think it's up in the Greece area, somewhere up in there. I'm not sure. Anyway, but he's referring to some unrighteous judging that was going on. Unrighteous judging, and we believe it was going on between brethren in five different areas, in five different subjects or subtopics here: meat, drink, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days. And without getting into too much detail, I want to take a quick look at these five areas. And I want to consider some of the different points of view on them among true Christians in today's Church of God. These things were being argued about 2,000 years ago, and brethren, they're still being argued about in God's church today. So I want to take a respectful look at them. I don't want to knock the different viewpoints. I've already hopefully explained to you that we all may have differences of opinion on some of these things, and God knows the pure truth. The old Plain Truth magazine in France used to be called La Pure Vérité, the plain truth, or the pure truth. Okay, let's start off with meat. Okay, meat. Now, the New Testament Greek word is brosis. And it can mean food or eating, more general terms, but it's proper to translate that word as meat as we think of it, right? You know, beef, lamb, poultry, etc. So the first question comes up: should Christians eat meat at all? Or should we all be vegetarians? Is it okay to have a personal preference one way or the other? Is that okay? Should we all like the same kinds of meat? Beef, lamb, veal, chicken, turkey, duck, goose. And there's no, I want to lay it right down here, that there's no implication here that Paul has given the okay for the consumption of unclean meats, okay, which or, you know, pork or shellfish or that kind of thing, for God's New Testament people. He's not saying that at all. Another question is: how much meat and other food should we eat? Although gluttony is frequently prohibited in the Bible, is it okay to differ in our dietary appetites? Should a hard-working manual labourer, for instance, be restricted to the same smallish diet as a comparatively sedentary office worker? and not an office work, that's fine. Okay, that's just a brief overview to give you an idea. These are the kind of questions that we can come up in these things. I think vegetarianism is one of the ones that have been a big deal over the years. Okay, the second one is drink. Now, you can almost guarantee that this is primarily referring to alcoholic drinks, alcoholic beverages. First question, should we drink alcoholic beverages at all? Now, some professing Christian groups would instantly stand up and say, no. But God's word says, yes, but in moderation. Okay, and I'm happy with that. But, again, is it okay to have a personal preference one way or the other? One of the things is it okay to drink in the presence of a person who has an alcohol intolerance? I would say no. You know, these are the kind of questions that come up. How much should a person drink? Again, God's word prohibits drunkenness, but is it okay to differ in our appetites for alcohol? Does a big man necessarily have the same tolerance for alcohol as a small woman? Okay. Now, so that's number two. Now, so we've gone through two of the items. Now, although those two items are somewhat important, these first two items, food and drink, are perhaps less important, or the less important, of the five topics that are listed here by Paul. So now we'll move on to what I believe are the three more important ones. And I'm going to switch the order of them, if you don't mind, in which they were listed by Paul. Let's first of all talk about Sabbath days. Sabbath days. Now again, nowhere here does the Apostle Paul give God's New Testament people the freedom to decline keeping God's holy Sabbath days at all. Or he's not saying that it's okay to keep the Sabbath on any day that we feel like keeping it. The seventh day is the only day of the week on which the weekly Sabbath may be kept. We know that. We prove that. Not Sunday, not Friday, nor any day of the week may be referred to as the Sabbath. But the really big questions regarding Sabbath keeping that often arise between the brethren are these. Let's put them on the table. And again, I'm being respectful. I'm not criticizing any of them. I'm just asking the questions. And I just want to make it clear what was being talked about here and how these same things are extant in the church today. Okay, how should God's holy Sabbath time be kept? How should it be kept? We've got Sabbath restrictions that are commanded in the Old Testament. Are they still applicable in the New Testament? And if so, to what extent? To what extent? What can we do on the Sabbath during God's Sabbath time? What are we commanded not to do on the Sabbath? What are the principles around those things? Now, some brethren tend to be somewhat on the conservative side on these things in their use of Sabbath time. Others may be more liberal. Okay. Can we cook during Sabbath time? The King James Version calls it seething and baking. Is that okay? In the Old Testament, it said no. Were God's commands against Sabbath cooking just for the Old Testament people? And if so, what scriptures tell us so, or tell us that it had changed? One of the big ones in this day and age is it okay for Christians to eat out at restaurants on the Sabbath? Is it okay to shop for necessities that we forgot to pick up during the week? How about for non-necessities? Is that okay? I'm not giving you the answer, I'm just giving you the questions, I'm not giving you the answers. In all of these questions, what does God's Word say? Do the Scriptures support our viewpoint? Okay? Next one is, the fourth one is new moons. And this subtopic here, it basically was ignored by most of the church brethren, including me, for many, many years. I first came in contact with the church in 1965, and I would say that it hardly crossed my mind for many, many years. But for some reason, God has allowed it to be brought onto the table for discussion amongst brethren in recent years, not just here, but I'm telling you, in many, many of the church groups that I know of. Okay. So, here are the main questions with regards to new moons. And again, let's treat them with respect, okay? Let's not prejudge them, but just, again, put them on the table. And the first one is, should new moons, the subject of new moons, even be considered in the New Testament era? Should it even be considered? It's actually, the term is actually, new moons is only mentioned once in the New Testament. It's actually mentioned 224 times in the Old Testament, so it's got to be somewhat important. Anyway, okay, if it should be considered in the New Testament, how should it be kept? If we're going to keep the new moons, how should they be kept? Okay, some people say with a communal church service or a meal or a Bible study together with the brethren. Some say with a home-based family Bible study or a special dinner. Or some people say with a simple recognition that, oh yes, today is the day of the new moon. And that's it. Or the other alternative is not at all. Just look at it and say, no, we don't do anything, or we don't even recognize it. One of the big questions with regards to the new moons, because as you'll see when we come to the Holy Day part, the timing of the Holy Days depends on the timing of the new moons. So it is quite important. It's very important, actually. So next question is, just when is the actual day and time of the new moon? That seems like a no-brainer, but it's not. There are surprisingly many disagreements on this one point. And when I first started looking into it, I was absolutely blown away by how many different human opinions there are on this one question. Here's some of the possibilities. Is it the actual dark of the moon? If you look on your calendar, talking about your regular home calendar, and you see those little symbols, you'll see a black circle and a half circle and a full white circle and all of that. The black circle means that is the dark of the moon at some location. I don't know exactly where. Okay. Is the new moon, according to the Bible, at the actual dark of the moon, or must the first sliver of the first crescent of the moon be observed every month? And the question comes from that. Only with the naked eye? Or is it okay if we use a telescope to see if we can see it? These are the questions. I'm not joking. And I'm not ridiculing them at all. These are serious questions that are separating God's people throughout the world. Okay. Here's one. If you think that you have to see the first sliver of the first crescent, what if it's cloudy and you can't see the moon at all? This is a big one. There are groups who, and again, I'm not ridiculing them, who will actually put up. They'll drop it back until they can see it. I don't know. I don't understand all of the workings of all of this and how everything would work if you make these decisions, but some do. Okay. If you're going to go for the observation or even from for the calculation of the new moon, where should it be observed from or calculated from? Some people say Jerusalem. Some people say in our home area. Okay? I'm asking you the questions. I don't know all of the answers. I really don't. And I don't mind admitting that I don't. But I know that these questions are a big deal. Okay. The other one is that there's one that's called the astronomical conjunction point. As one place in the world that changes every month. And some people believe that that's the one that it should be calculated from. I don't know. Here's a big one. What did the ancient Israelites do? Because they kept the new moons. And what about the early Christians? What about, you know, if they kept the new moons at all, and I assume that some did, what did they do? How did they calculate it? Okay. Here's a big one. What did the human Jesus Christ do? Now we know that he would surely have obeyed his own laws on it, right? That Jesus Christ, as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, set these rules and said that the keeping of new moons was necessary. We know that he would keep them, okay? And again, what does the Bible say? Okay, number five is the Holy Day or the Holy Days. And in some important respects, this subtopic on the Holy Day is closely related to the previous one on New Moons. How do we Christians know the Holy Day dates? I meant to bring up my little card, you know. How should we get to know the Holy Days? Should we just read our little Holy Day calendar card and say and accept it by, you know, our Church of God group? Look at the dates on there and say, oh, there's the Holy Days there for this year. And accept what somebody sat down and did a calculation on this, okay, to make those little cards. There's no automatic way of putting it into a computer and it spits it all out and says there's the dates for, you know, the next 5 years. Somebody has to sit down and make a determination on that, and it's not a simple one. Okay. Do we accept what the producer of it says, of the card, in faith and without question? And for those who may differ from that and may disagree with that method, is it wrong to resort to that method? I get confused by all of the alternative methods, the arguments, the technology, the technicalities and the timings of it. Is it wrong to resort to that method if you get confused and you don't know any different how to calculate it? And I'm a brethren, I'm telling you right now, I don't know how to calculate it myself. I don't. I hope that one day in the future I will, but right now I don't. But is it right? Like, should we be like the Bereans? Remember the righteous Bereans? Should we be like them? And should we question these things in a proper and, again, respectful way? It's always got to be in a respectful way. Should we ask, how are those calendar cards, how are those calculations made? Where do we get those dates from? How do we come up with those dates? Okay, so again, where does our Church of God group get its Holy Day dates from? Does it adopt the timing from the Jewish methods and calculations? Okay, either wholly or partially from the Jewish methods and calculations. I would say that the majority of the Church of God groups today do, at least partially. Now, some of the, in accepting the Jewish point of view of it, some of the church groups quote Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. And that verse says that that the oracles of God were given to the Jews. And so that the sacred calendar and the holy day issues are all part of the oracles of God that were given to the Jews. Is that true or is it false? Do we know? Do we know what the oracles of God are and what's included in there? Do you know? Okay. Again, some differ on these things, and so it causes a lot of difference and in some cases separation. The Jewish calculations include a set of rules called postponements. These postponements were made by the Jews to prevent a holy day and a weekly Sabbath day falling back to back. Right? But those rules are, they're not in the Bible, they're non-scriptural, they're man-made rules that the Jews made. Okay? And again, I'm not knocking them. Some, what we call so-called experts on these things, whether they're true experts or whether they're self-professing experts, I don't know. But they claim that the postponements were introduced as late as the 4th century AD. Again, I've read that. Can I prove it? No. But if they were introduced in the 4th century AD, they would therefore not be, they could not be applied by the early Israelites or the early Christians. Other people claim that the postponements were in force during Jesus' human lifetime. I've heard two different sermons, one by a United Church of God minister, and the other one by a Church of the Great God minister, who they purport to prove that this is true, although it's kind of difficult to follow it through. That the postponements were enforced during Jesus' human lifetime, that he both observed them and thus he approved them. Again, what's true and false on these things, and how can the average church member be sure what does the Bible say? That's the important thing. God's word clearly tells us that his months begin at each new moon, and that his holy day season begins at the first month of his holy day season begins at the first month of his sacred year. That's Exodus chapter 12. But there's even disagreements on this point too. When does the new year begin? When does the new year begin? It's not in January, we know that. But we're talking about God's new year. We're talking about the sacred year. Is it on the first new moon? This is what some people believe, some brethren believe, but it's on the first new moon that is closest to the vernal equinox, which is about March 20th or 21st. So whether the new moon is before the vernal equinox or after it, they think it's the closest one. Other people believe that it's on the first new moon, always on the first new moon after the vernal equinox. That's another point of view. Or, there's another point of view, it's on the first new moon that some professing authority, and I'm not sure who that is, calculates that the first fruits of the barley in a certain area will be ready by the wave sheaf offering day. These are all different ideas of when God's new year begins. I'm not trying to confuse you, brethren. I'm actually trying to shed light on some of these differences between brethren. Some of these differences that actually separate brethren. Again, from where should, well, let's ask the question, does the Bible even mention the vernal equinox? I've looked and I can't find it. Some people believe that there's a biblical word for it or term for it. I don't know. Okay. From where should these things be determined? Again, from our own local area or Jerusalem? If observance is required at Jerusalem, that's fine today with our cell phones and everything else and our modern technology of communication. Well, let's go back just, say, 100 years or 200 years. If observance of the new moon or observance of the new year is required from Jerusalem, what about the Jews and the Christians and all of the rest of the world, scattered around the world, geographically scattered brethren in other countries? How do the people who sight the new moon over in Jerusalem, how do they contact the people over in Britain, Italy, North America, of when the new moon was, up until, you know, 50 years ago? These are, again, brethren, I'm not ridiculing these ideas, and I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm not trying to coerce you to rebel against your church's teachings on these things, not at all. I'm just trying to explain some of the differences in the sincere beliefs of various sincere believers. All of these are striving, as well as we are, to do what they believe that God wants them to do. Okay, I haven't quite finished with that one yet. Once we determine the correct timing of the holy days, how should they be kept? How should we keep the holy days? For many, many years, we kept them the same. We had our own tradition in the Worldwide Church of God, and we had two services on every holy day other than the Day of Atonement. You know, do we have to continue with that, or is it a sin to depart from that tradition? Anything, you know, some people think that having a different hymn book than the one we had in Worldwide is a sin, and you know, that any departure from what was done back then is a sin or is disrespectful. Okay. Well, for all of these questions, brethren, who says so? What does God's holy, authoritative written word say on these things? And again, these are real concerns to many sincere brethren, and the differences on some of these points are separating God's people. A few more points on this before we go away. When Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, and he talked about this judgment that was being directed against those people, who was he talking about? Who were the ones who were doing the unrighteous judging? You say, possibly that would include their unconverted friends or neighbours or family members, or possibly local Jews who considered themselves to have a better understanding of all of these teachings. But the strong implication here is the unrighteous, or at least some of that unrighteous judging, was being done by their fellow church members. Now, but just think about this for a minute. This is a kind of another subtopic here, but if you think about the differences of opinion between brethren on certain doctrinal matters, have you ever heard someone say, usually a minister, we're all at different levels of understanding on this, you know, and that's kind of, it's true, it's a true statement, but there's an unspoken implication there that the person who says it and those who follow with him or agree with him believe that his level of understanding on a point is higher than those he's referring to. In other words, if you disagree with me, then I know better than you. You're down there in your understanding and I'm up here. There's a lot of that that goes around, but that's as it may be. Let's take a quick look. We're still in Colossians chapter 2. I want to take a quick look at a few preceding verses to the ones that lead up to that all-important verse 16. Because there's some good information in there for us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The beginning of verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. It says in Him twice, not just following Jesus Christ as we talked about last week, but actually walking in Him. And conversely, as other scriptures tell us, with Him and God the Father dwelling in us through the indwelling of their Holy Spirit. Okay, still in verse 7, second part of verse 7. And established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In verse 8, now look at this one. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we must set our doctrines and beliefs according to Christ. That's what he's saying there. Not according to men's principles or traditions, whether those men be unbelievers, Jews, professing Christians, or even true Christians. Because true Christians may be off the mark in some aspects of their belief and their teaching. Not trying to frighten you, but it's true, that's the case. In verse 16, Paul wrote, let no man judge you. But again, we can turn this round. We can look at the converse of this to say that don't you be judging others in these things either. Okay? Don't let anybody judge you. Don't you be judging other people in these things. I'm talking about unrighteous judgment now. Okay, before we finish then, how to handle our differences? How to handle our differences? How does God want us to handle any doctrinal differences that we may have with some of our brethren? Well, right off the top, the Apostle Paul recommends, quite simply, don't argue about it. Don't argue about them. Let's just jump through a couple of quick scriptures here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling. You know what that is? That's kind of arguing backwards and forwards where the argument just doesn't go anywhere. Jump over to chapter 6. Still in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Old Timothy, Paul writes here, he's getting pretty strong on this. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, to your trust. Look at this. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Okay, there's another one. And then going over just after 2 Timothy into Titus chapter 1. Still, the Apostle Paul is writing. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. This is an interesting one. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So, again, doctrinally, the Jews were not perfect. Okay? So we've got to be careful of throwing all of our eggs into the Jewish basket, if you will. Okay? The Jewish doctrine was not perfect, and the Apostle Paul says so right here. Okay, chapter 3, still in Titus, chapter 3 and verse 9. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So we want to be careful of those kind of arguments. I believe that we need to study to show ourselves approved. I believe that we need to study to make sure that we know what we should believe according to God's word. But I do not believe that we should argue about when we differ from someone. I believe that we should not argue the point. Okay. That's what the Apostle Paul says. What did the Apostle Peter say? Let's go over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to go to verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. The beginning of verse 8 says, "Finally, be you all of one mind." Be you all of one mind. One mind, brethren. Imagine if we all had one mind with all of our brethren. This is the ideal goal. Total unity of thought and doctrinal opinion through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. What a goal that is. It reminds me of Jesus' command. I think we went to it last week there. For us all to be like God the Father. There are quite a few other New Testament verses that encourage God's people to have one mind. But let's be truthful now. In God's church today, do we have one mind now in God's church today? Well, the answer's got to be no, we do not. What about the early church? In the early church, in Paul's time, in Peter's time, did they have one mind in the church back in those days? Well, no, they did not. There was differences of opinion, and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 proves that, and other scriptures too prove that. So, this being the case, what have we got to do? What do we need to do? The Apostle Paul, Peter continues in verse 8, second part of verse 8. Look at this. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. It doesn't mean pitiful as we think of it. It means tender-hearted in the New King James. Tender-hearted. Be courteous. Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil. Okay, if somebody says something bad about what you believe, don't jump back at him and argue against that, or railing for railing. So, and not ridiculing other brethren, not accusing other brethren or other Church of God groups, because they may disagree with us in some doctrinal aspects. Please remember, brethren, that God is the ultimate righteous judge. His doctrines are His, not ours. He knows who His people are. He knows who is right and who is wrong in the interpretations of His doctrines. He knows, even if we don't. Continuing in verse 9. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are therefore thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. If we are children of God the Father, and we're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we share an inheritance. We share a wonderful inheritance. So, do we, in Christian love, desire to share that same wonderful inheritance with our brethren? Even with the brethren with whom we might disagree on some doctrinal points. Even brethren in other Church of God groups. And yes, they are brethren. God knows who His people are. Again, Well, yeah, we should. We must. We must desire these same things for our brethren who we may disagree with on certain things. Verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Right? And his lips, that they speak no guile or deceit. Not trying to hide anything from somebody, but also not trying to point a finger at somebody and always be saying that you are wrong. So let us refrain, let us refrain from bad-mouthing or arguing with those who don't agree with us on every single point. Verse 11. Let him eschew, or turn away with, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Let us, brethren, seek and earnestly pursue peace with all people, but more especially with all of our brethren. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. That's good news. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Do we want to be counted amongst the ranks of them that do evil? Do we want to have the Lord's face turned against us? Of course we don't. We all, every one of us here in this room, want to have the Lord's face turned towards us and want... We want to be counted amongst the tiny flock of the righteous. And the flock is tiny, brethren. It really is. God says that right here through the Apostle Peter that his ears are open to our prayers. So let's pray. Let's use that time and let's pray for the increasing unity of doctrinal opinion in God's church. It's a good thing that we can be praying for. Not my doctrinal opinion, because that doesn't matter. But God's pure truth. As we highlighted last week in part one, let us pray that God the Father would help us all to follow him, follow Jesus, and to follow those things that are good. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So in conclusion, brethren, the bottom line here in all of this is that we should all realize that God's church is not a box of yellow pencils, not like a box of yellow pencils. God's people are not all the same in every respect. Although we are very much alike in so many ways, and hopefully in most of the important ways, we still do differ in some ways. We have differences of opinion. We all have different backgrounds and experiences. And those backgrounds and experiences, they shape the way we think about many things, including how we view God's Word. Our personal opinions on many of these things are ultimately between us and God. He is our judge in all of these things. He is the ultimate expert on all these doctrinal matters. I'm not. God is. And this is the textbook. Jesus and God the Father are the ones who make the rules. And they're the ones who have totally unbiased, humanly speaking of course, unbiased and uncluttered views of their rules, their laws. We don't. I don't. So it's not our job, it's not my job, it's not your job to negatively judge or criticize others who differ with us on some points, and vice versa. It's not their job to judge and criticize us either. If you differ with a fellow member on certain points, and that's okay if you do that, and if you feel the need to tell him or her of your difference, then please explain, according to what the Apostle Peter said here, or God told us through the Apostle Peter, if you feel the need to tell him your difference, explain your feelings on it gently, patiently, politely, and it's also best to do it privately. Again, please do not try to argue the point, and don't try to convince him or her that your viewpoint is the correct one, the only correct one. Let's stop, brethren, let's stop saying or thinking, be like me. Let's stop that. Let us all be using God's Holy Spirit within us, and let all of us be striving for total unity by becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and God the Father.